I found the book of Amos recently very pertinent to our lives nowadays. I may have to skip a couple things and speed it up a little bit, so I'll start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can just come here and think on you, Lord, and delight in you. And we thank you so much for the thoughts shared this morning, Lord. And we just pray for this message, Lord, that that we could relate to and learn from the book of Amos. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 12:15. Oh, great. Okay. Good. All right. So, So the book of Amos. So today I want to go over who was Amos. Similar times, can we draw some relationship to the time when Amos lived? An overview of chapters 2 through 9. I won't be able to obviously read through all of them, but pull some of the major topics out of each chapter, and then some practical application. So Amos was... his name means burden bearer. So, and he had a big burden to bear. He had to bring this really tough message to the people of Israel. And his book is prophetic. Amos was a prophet. What he said came true. It was from God. And I emphasize this because his message is kind of hard to hear. He was from Tekoa, a town in the southern kingdom of Judah. This was written around 755 BC, so during the 8th century. There was also an earthquake that he refers to, and then Zechariah refers to this earthquake as well. He was one of the 12 minor prophets. Hosea and Amos, their audience was Israel. It was during pre-exile, and Hosea was much more gentle. It was more of a focus on mercy and grace, where Amos is more about justice and judgment. Some of the thoughts shared this morning go along with it. We're thinking of God's righteous judgment and how he is the perfect judge this morning during breaking of bread. And outside of this area, then the outside world, we saw the Chinese and Indian civilizations were growing. This would have been around the time when Homer was writing the Iliad. Rome would have been increasing in art and architecture. And Greece was starting to lay the foundations for our modern-day obsession with sports. So how can we relate to all of this? It is so long ago. So some of the things that were going on during that time was King Jeroboam created great prosperity, but left the northern kingdom completely in moral decay. There was a lot of trading. There was imports and exports. The standard of living grew as it became a consumer society. Status symbols, luxury goods were the staples of the society. There was real estate was huge, a second home. Amos speaks about the winter and the summer homes. People would buy a second home up in the north to be able to escape the heat. There were monopolies and takeovers and, you know, dirty business dealings out of greed, get-rich-quick schemes. With that came bribery and corruption. The judges were expected bribes to rule over cases. And when this stuff happens, if everybody involved with it is corrupted. Everybody that's involved with a corrupt system becomes corrupted because the money is being used in corruption. We had some missionaries from our assembly in New York, and they were overseas. I can't remember the country, but they were trying to get back to the U.S., and they had the people for the passports and stuff at the legal building required that they pay bribes to have any of the documents signed off to be able to even leave the country. And they said, well, we don't know when we'll make it back to the U.S. because we refuse to pay these bribes that they require. And they ended up in that country for quite a bit longer until they were able to leave because they were unwilling to be part of this corrupt system with bribery. They found that a seven-day work week makes more money. Fornication and alcohol use increased. They were a covetous society's materials took their attention away from God. Does any of this sound relevant to us today? You know, can any of us relate to this? If we agree that, you know, with what I found, that this has an uncanny resemblance to us today, our current society, then we have to assume that the topics that Amos addresses is pertinent to us today as well. And also, I'd like to challenge you. It's easy to kind of look out at the world and say, oh, look at their transgressions, but it's much more challenging in that we look at ourselves, that we're vigilant with to recognize any of this stuff creeping into our own lives. So I found this nice outline, and it starts with the major theme of the book of Amos is Israel's coming judgment. Then I'd like to, as we work through the chapters, we'll talk about how Amos addresses the surrounding nations. He then addresses Israel specifically in chapters 3 through 6. And then towards the end in chapters 7 through 9, he'll have five visions of what the judgment will look like. And we'll end with promises of hope or a vision of hope. It doesn't mean that there won't be discipline. The discipline still happens. The discipline is well deserved. But God will bring them back out of exile and allow them to rebuild. So let's start. I'll read starting in Amos 3. If you want to follow along, I'll be skipping around there. Amos 3. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. So Amos introduces these judgments as we work through the book. He'll introduce these judgments as for three sins, even four. And there's people have different thoughts with that, but basically it's sins upon sins upon sins. It's just they're compounding. There's a lot of sin happening here. And Damascus is the capital of Syria, and they came against God's people, Gilead, with these sledges of iron teeth, meaning that it was they came against them with extreme cruelty. And Damascus, we can actually read about their judgment in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 16:9. So the king of Assyria heeded him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried his people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. And then the next one down in verse 6, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. And then in verse 9, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. So there was slave trading happening between several of these. And, you know, again, it's easy for me to say, oh, well, I'm not involved in slave trade. I want to, you know, so I'm doing pretty well. But, you know, the basis of slave trade is just looking at people and not seeing God's image, that they're made in God's image. That's you know, they think that they're above these other people. There's this great divide in Israel and the surrounding nations with the rich and the poor. And so the rich are puffed up, and they don't go outside of their socioeconomic circles. You know, and they don't see that regardless of their status, that they're made in God's image. In verse 13, the Lord says, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not relent, because he ripped open pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. So we face children being, you know, sacrificed on the altar of self nowadays, that the child may interrupt career plans or education plans, or they lower their quality of life with expenses, but you know, it's just a modern day Moloch. It's a modern day you know, offering children up on the altar. And God says there's going to be punishment for the Ammonites. God will not allow there to be no discipline for these atrocities. And interestingly, in the book of Amos, it's not just that individuals are accountable for themselves. The whole nation gets wiped out to exile. The people of God are actually responsible for the nation as well throughout the book of Amos. In Amos 2:1, this is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not relent, because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom king." So Moab would have been the neighbor of Judah on the southern border. And they were facing judgment again for compiling sins, but then again for extreme cruelty to Edom's king. Amos 2 continues in verse 4, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed." We now see the same judgment technique against the people of God as was given to the previous six Gentile countries. So this is Judah now that is looking at judgment. And they're addressed just like they're a Gentile country. And so it is easy for, you know, to look out at the sins happening around us and rebuke and expose those sins. But now Amos is exposing their sins. So maybe before they're like, yeah, let's get the Ammonites, the Moabites, let's go and get them. But now suddenly Amos is pointing out their own sin. And so, you know, his message is, it's a hard message for them to hear. "And they rejected the law of the Lord," it says. "They didn't keep his decrees, and lies led them astray." So looking at the judgment of Israel, Amos addresses Israel as well, the same as the Gentile countries, "for three sins of Israel, even for four." He continues pointing out their unfair treatment and their moral decay. He then does something different, though, in verse 9. He reminds them of all he has done for them. In verse 9, "Yet I destroy the Amorites before them, though they were as tall as cedars and strong as oaks. I destroy their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets among your children and Nazarites among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel?" declares the Lord. So God's reminding them of all the good he's done for them. "Look at all these blessings I've given you. And yet you turn your affections to greed, to idolatry, to lust." And I like it that, you know, that we have this remembrance meeting every morning, because, you know, it's looking back at what Christ has done for us. You know, the Lord's reminding, "Look back at what I did for you out of Egypt. You were slaves. You could have never freed yourselves. I saved you there out of their hands." And then that's why every Sunday we look back and we say, "Look at what Christ did for us. Don't allow us to ever, like, our mind to wander from what Christ has done for us, to, you know, to start to, you know, let things of the world influence our thoughts." And so Israel had been given great privilege. They were in a covenant with God, just as we are today. But this didn't reduce their responsibility. I like the way this author, G. Campbell Morgan, he puts it. This is a quote from him. "The false deduction which is too often made is that if we are privileged people of God, therefore we may look for his mercy. He will not punish us. That is not so. The measure of our privilege in the divine economy is the measure of our responsibility. Therefore, if we fail to fulfill that responsibility, he will not pass over our sins, but rather will visit upon us our iniquities. It is well that those nations who boast of the divine favor should lay this lesson to heart." And Jesus makes the same point in Luke 12:47. He says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So we've been given great privilege through Christ, and it comes with great responsibilities. Now going into chapter 3 in the book of Amos, if you're following along with me, I'm going to jump down to verse 7. This first part of chapter 3 is Amos, and he's addressing his authority. And so that was a big thing that, you know, what authority do you say these things? And so he's addressing that, and he says in verse 7, he starts, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" And then down in verse 12, Amos talks about the punishment that's coming on to them. So he gives his authority. "I'm saying these because the Lord has given them to me to tell you. And now this is the judgment, this is the punishment that's coming. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from one mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch." So it's kind of a horrific picture of the coming judgment, this two legs or a piece of an ear, that it will just be completely destroyed. Down in verse 14, "On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivy will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord." So Jeroboam has set up altars in Bethel in the southern part, and then up in Dan in the northern part, and people would come for calf worship, and there was all these transgressions that would happen there. And he's saying that, you know, all of this is going to be destroyed. And then your two homes that you own, I'll also come in, I'm going to destroy them, that your nice houses will be demolished. And he points out that these houses are also, like, they're adorned with ivory. So these are, you know, they also have, they have nice things within them as well. They have luxury items. And it's interesting, archaeologists found, before this 8th century, they found as they were uncovering stuff, that most of the homes were about the same size. People had similar sized homes, and then they were spaced similarly. And then they found around the 8th century that changed, that there was this big divide. There were small homes that were really tightly crowded together, and then there were very large homes that they found items that would have been items of prosperity during that time. So in Amos chapter 4, we touch on false worship. "And hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us drinks." So, I mean, after reading that, it's no wonder that Amos's message was not well received, and Amos was not a politically correct preacher. His message was not a message anyone wanted to hear. You know, and sometimes it's the same with the gospel. I mean, the gospel can be offensive. It's saying you're a sinner, you don't deserve heaven, you deserve punishment. And, you know, there's two types of hearts then. There's the one that takes the truth, and they repent, and they change course, and they come to a relationship with the Lord. They come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then there's others who don't want to hear that, and they say, I'm going to head off, and I'm going to keep going the way I'm going, and I just don't like you. I don't want to hear that. And Amos, then in chapter 2, Amos brings out, "The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks." So this is where it kind of all comes together, is that the Assyrians used to come, when they take you over, and they end up taking over the land about 40 years later, when they come to take you over, they would run a fish hook, and they'd run the fish hook through your face, maybe through your nose, and then that's how they would be escorted away. So that's where this, you know, you're going to be escorted out of your land like a cow, like that, where you have the ring there that to pull them along. And that's where it kind of comes together there with what he's talking about. And in verse 5, burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Lord. So he's bringing out their false worship. He's bringing out their desire to puff themselves up during worship, that they burn leavened bread. Leavened bread? I mean, that's a violation of the law. That they brag about their offerings. And he's being, you know, being a bit sarcastic. He said, just go ahead and do it. Just go and do what you love to do. And use the worship to puff yourself up, that you have something more to brag about. In verse 6, then, we see that the Lord withheld food. And then in verses 7 and 8, he says, I withheld rain. And if you jump down to verse 9, he caused blight and mildew and allowed locusts. Jump down to verse 10 with me. There was a plague, and young men were dying by the sword. And then you jump down to verse 11, and you see he continues to overthrow some of them, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, but you would not turn back to the Lord. You know, when something big happens in our lives or in our nation, or you know, we should really, you know, take a look and take a look back to God. You know, we don't know if it was from God or if it was a natural disaster, but you know, they were probably sitting there saying, well, you know, all those bad things were just natural disasters. And but you know, whether it is or it isn't, we should be putting our focus. It should just be a renewed, okay, let me look back to the Lord. You know, what could he want from this? And let me just re-put my focus on him and during this. And so he ends with, yet you have not returned to me. So he does all these things trying to bring them back to him, and yet you would not return to me. And then comes probably one of the most famous verses of the whole book. It's, prepare to meet your God. And it's such an awesome verse. I feel like it should be like in an action movie or something. Prepare to meet your God. And in Amos 4:12 it says, therefore this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. And this verse could be like the summary of the whole book, just in this one verse, because that's what he's been trying to tell them this whole time. The disciples, the discipline awaits any nation that starts to just forget about basic human decency, as they were doing in the surrounding nations as well. It's particularly certain that discipline is going to come when God's people forget him and they forget his teaching and their attention is drawn to comforts. And the message for us would be, you know, don't let the world get inside the church, and don't live our lives based on the world's values. You know, don't let the world get inside the church, and we should never live our lives by the world's values. And they became a wealthy nation, and they forgot who had lifted them up. They forgot about God's blessings, and they forgot about their responsibility. And it created their walk with God was weak, their worship was weak, and their attention was turned away. In chapter 5, starting at verse 7, there are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. And so it was neat that we talked so much about justice and righteousness this morning. The Hebrew word there is tzedakah. It's for righteousness, and that just means to be straight, to be just, to be straight, right relations, you know, despite social differences, that everybody is treated in a right way, righteousness, which was a big concern that they had then. And then you have justice, is the Hebrew is mishpat, and that's like actions to correct injustice. So the word kind of incorporates everything that would happen in a courtroom, from the case to the sentence to the execution. And the righteousness and justice that they're describing here is what should permeate all believers' lives. You know, like water or a mighty stream filling a dry piece of land. In verse 24 it says, "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." So it's just filling this dry land, you know. And like, and if we were that dry land, we want it to just fill us, righteousness and justice. And then in back in verse 14, it says, "Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he was." So Amos is trying to give them a cure for this corruption. He's saying, seek good. Just seek good. You want your courts to be fair? Seek good. You know, you want the mistreatment of the poor to stop? Seek good, not evil. No, seek good that you may live. Chapter 6, he's starting to address complacency and pride. And I'll read from 4 to 7, but it was a bit convicting for me, and I'll try to pay special attention to this. But it says, "You lie on beds adorned with ivory. You lounge on couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowl fill, and you use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end." So the prosperity that God had given him was used for self-indulgence. And we have to be careful that when God blesses us with prosperity, that it's used for his glory and not for our comforts. Lounging on couches with great food, with nice drinks, with nice lotions. I mean, this is us today. These are all nice things that's readily available for all of us. And then it says, "But you did not grieve the ruin of Joseph." So they didn't care about what was happening with the nation. And then they didn't care about the surrounding nations and the 12 tribes. So they would, drink and eat, dance, be merry, and just there wasn't a care in the world. In verse 6, I skipped my slide a little too fast. In chapter 6, verse 11, "For the Lord has given the command that he will smash the great houses into pieces and the small houses into bits." So the Lord is saying, it's going to be the judgment's going to, it's going to come across the board. Doesn't matter who you are, and there's no security in your possessions. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins with the Lord saying that he will do as punishment, but Amos begs him not to. And we see verse 3, "So the Lord relented, and this will not happen," the Lord said. So, and then verse 6, if you want to jump down there with me, "So the Lord relented, this will not happen either," the sovereign Lord said. In James 5:16, if you want to jump to the New Testament, it says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So God listened to Amos. He said, I'm going to send these locusts, I'm going to send fire. And he said, "No, Lord, please, please don't." And it says he cried and he begged God. And God said, okay, I won't then. Another well-known verse from Amos is this one in Amos 7:14. Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" So the religious class at this time would have been, handed down through generations. You didn't really jump into the religious class. There wasn't a lot of options to go to college to become in a religious class or something. Amos says he's not a prophet, nor was he a son of a prophet, in that, you know, I don't have any heritage in this. The Lord just called me to do this. And back in Amos 7:15, but the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And so he fiercely denied any connection with this professional preachers, with these religious class people. We understand this because he's calling them out on their hypocrisy. And then the religion of this time, it was celebrated without the traditional purpose of the fathers from before. You know, it wasn't true worship. It had lost all of its meaning. And Amos didn't want to be associated with this at all. You know, Amos was a shepherd. He would protect and care for sheep. Maybe maybe some nights you have to sleep out there to keep them safe. And the sycamore fig trees, apparently, that was like the poor man's fig tree. So apparently you had to pinch each one of these sycamore figs just to get it to ripen. It will not ripen unless it's bruised. So it kind of pays tribute to Amos being a hard worker. You know, he's out in the field caring for these sheep. He's got plants that are extremely labor-intensive. And so he would have had very little sympathy for the laziness that he saw. Amos was taken from the sheep and the figs to proclaim prophecy to Israel. And so this is like, you know, just a huge responsibility to just be pulled out from what you know, what you've done your whole life, and now you're going to go up here and you're going to give them a message that nobody's going to want to hear. And so you see that he's a very courageous man. Like, Amos had to be, he was a faithful and he was a brave prophet. I'm going to jump to, for the sake of time, I'll jump to the visions and just go through them quickly here. In Chapter 7, verse 1, God prepares a swarm of locusts, but relents with Amos' prayers. He then calls for judgment by fire, but he relents again because of Amos' prayers. And then in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God says he will use a plumb line to see how Israel measures compared to a straight wall. And it says God made the straight wall, so this is God's standard. And then he's going to use a plumb line. So what he's saying is, I'm going to measure your character. I'm going to see if it's straight. Remember back with the meaning of the Hebrew word of righteousness, that it's to be straight, right? So he's going to use a plumb line. It tells you if something's straight or not. And he's going to check and see, is your character built straight according to my standard, which is this wall that he built? So God has a standard. And that's the standard that we should all be seeking. Then if you jump down to chapter 8, verse 8, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people of Israel. I will spare them no longer. So if you ever have, you know, ripe fruit on your counter, you know you don't have much time left, right? You got to use that ripe fruit or it's going to be going bad within a day or two. So he's saying, they're ripe, meaning their time has come. They don't have much more time until this judgment comes. In verse 3, it says, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. So what do you do with ripe fruit? Once it goes bad, then you throw it out. And that's what he's saying. They're going to be thrown out with this coming judgment. The fifth and last vision is in chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. So God crushes the Israelites' temples, and then the rest are killed by the sword as the Assyrians attack. But there is also hope being found in chapter 9. Hope and a promise for Israel to be restored in verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And it says, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. So called by my name. And then we see, so this is a prophecy. You know, he's looking forward to the rebuilding after the exile for Israel. And then we see in Acts 15, 17, it says that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. So we see this being accomplished, that the Gentiles now can come into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And we see that, hopefully you recognize, like, our worlds are very similar to Israel's of this time. And so I wanted to give something practical that we may be able to combat these challenges that we're facing. So I came up with 3D. So hopefully it's easy to remember for you. And trying to combat these influences. So delighting in the Lord, you know, spending time with the Lord and giving him our focus. And not purchases, not things, but spending time praying with him, being in his word and reading and not found wanting, but remembering all that our joy comes from Christ, that all of our joy is from Jesus, and that, you know, any time spent with him is a delight. Demonstrating God's love. So this is, these are focused on the sins that they were falling into. And so I think these are also sins that would be easy to fall into now. And so demonstrating God's love, like doing things, you know, to people around us. Can people around us recognize that, you know, we're showing God's love? Can they recognize, do they see anything different? You know, are we sharing God's love with them? And Amos told the northern kingdom that they were not demonstrating God's love. And we have to avoid falling into this trap. You know, there's so much stuff fighting for our time, and we have to make that a priority in our lives. Like this is a priority to daily be showing God's love to those around us. And then last, I have declaring Christ. Are we sharing Christ with others? We recently realized, like, we hadn't. We were trying to think of, well, when was the last time we told a stranger about Christ? When was the last time we did that? And we were like, it's been a while. And so we challenged ourselves. Maybe if you want to do something similar, you know, go for it. But we challenged ourselves, like, once a month. You know, I'm going to hold Kara accountable, she holds me accountable, just one stranger a month. And, you know, you just pray, and God will provide those opportunities. But just to, you know, have a goal that this is a priority in my life, and I'm not going to get distracted from delighting in the Lord, demonstrating his love, and declaring him to others. So when our witness is weak, when our walk with the Lord is weak. So if our witness is weak, you know, then our worship's going to be weak. But if we're delighting in the Lord and we're demonstrating his love, then our witness is going to be strong. It's going to be strengthened, and we'll have an easier time demonstrating God's love and declaring Christ. And so the good news of the gospel is that we deserve judgment, like Israel. We deserve that judgment. But Christ stepped into our place, and Christ took all those sins and the punishment that we deserved on the cross. And so that now, if you have accepted Christ, then you can be at peace with God, that you're no longer an enemy with God. You can be at peace with him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that we can look back at the Old Testament. We can look back at the 8th century, Lord, and it's still so pertinent to us today, Lord, that we can learn so much from so long ago. And Lord, we thank you so much that you've sent your son, that he would die in our place, and that he would take that judgment that we deserve, and that he would take that punishment. And Lord, we trust you that you would keep us from the world, Lord, and that you would allow us to just declare your love, Lord, to share your love and to demonstrate it with others, Lord, and not fall into these traps that they fell into as they became prosperous. And we just pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.